I see a couple of Geelong beanies and scarves there. Well done, Geelong. Yeah, I see a number of scars. We don't accept football celebration. That was a great game. As we start, we're going to pray in a second. As we start, I want you to think, sorry to create a sombre mood just for a moment, but I want you to think of something where you've experienced real difficulty, real suffering. It could be something recent. It could be something. Could be something you're in right now. Could be something from some time ago. Suffering in terms of, it could be anything. It could be illness. Could be a real injustice that's happened to you. It could be some kind of evil that you've experienced. I just want you to think of that. I'm sure you've experienced something like that. And while you're thinking about that, I want to bring to the surface questions that are there for us. Is God really in control of all things? Is God really in control of all things? And if he's really in control of all things, to what extent is he in control of those things? How do I walk through real suffering and real injustice and not become a bitter and twisted and cranky old person? How do I forgive someone in the midst of really difficult circumstances? How can I experience peace? Now, they're big questions, yeah? Big questions to think about. They're big, even bigger questions when you're in the middle of it, when you're experiencing it. But they're the questions that bubble to the surface when you're in the middle of those things. Is God in control in the midst of my suffering? Did he actually intend this thing for me? How does the reality of God change how I walk through these things? They're big things. I hope you appreciate these are very complex things. So we're not going to be able to square everything away this morning, but we have an incredible opportunity in front of us this morning to look at these things because it's right before us in this passage, Genesis chapter 50, that we're looking at. There are big themes about suffering, about forgiveness, about the sovereignty of God, about human responsibility in this passage. And so I see it as a great opportunity for us as a church to walk through these things and trust that God wants to speak to us about these things because we trust that God speaks to us by his Spirit through his word as we walk through the scriptures together. So there's a great opportunity, but I do want to recognize that looking at this topic of suffering and forgiveness, there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake in terms of what we believe. And we do want to be people that believe true things about God. We don't want to just make up what we believe about God because it's convenient or because it fits our understanding or our thinking. No, we want to believe true things about God. We don't want to invent a God. We want to worship the true God, right? But there's a lot at stake in terms of what you might be experiencing right now. Just thinking about this stuff might be traumatic for you right now. But I think there's a good opportunity because I believe God wants to keep helping us to grow as we walk through these things. And he wants us just to move one step further. Yep. Just one step further. And to grow in that sense of understanding that God is God and God is good. And there's an opportunity to see how this story finishes up. We're at the end of it. So are you happy to take this opportunity this morning? Few nods. Let's pray. Please help us, Father, in our weakness and in our limitations. Help us to understand true things about you. And like so many of the Psalms say, Lord, we cry out for help in the midst of our difficulty, in the midst of our suffering. Help us and meet us in the midst of that. And help us to understand how we're to approach these things. We pray for your help and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. So, yeah, we're at the end of Genesis. And we're at the end of the story of one of the most significant figures in the book of Genesis. And like when you think of Genesis, you might think of Abraham and Isaac and all those guys. But actually, Joseph is one of the most significant figures in the book of Genesis. And we're coming to the end of his life. If you haven't been with us, well, you've missed out. Sucks to be you. But if you haven't been with us, you've missed one of the most remarkable life stories ever told, the story of Joseph. It's a real rags-to-riches story, the story of Joseph. So I'm just going to give you a quick recap of the life of Joseph, really quick. Joseph was one of the 12 brothers. He was one of 12 brothers. He was the son of Jacob. He was the second youngest, but he was the hated younger brother. He was the brother that none of the other brothers liked, and that was no fault of his own. It was just because he was born to the wife that Jacob preferred. Pretty messy situation. They didn't like him, so they tried to kill him. In fact, they ended up selling him into slavery when he was 17 years old. Sold to another country, foreign language, all alone by himself. He was wrongly accused as a slave. He was put in prison. Whilst he was in prison, he tried to help some guys out, and they promised that they would remember him when they got out of prison. They forgot him, and so that's, he stuck in prison for ages. 13 years of slavery and prison. That's what he got in his life. He was about 30 years old when the Lord used him to interpret some dreams of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who was probably the most powerful man living in the world at that point in time. And so God, through Joseph, saved Egypt, saved many of the nations around through a seven-year famine, and he also saved Joseph's family. So it's a real rags-to-riches story. Joseph became the most powerful man in the land, second only to Pharaoh himself. And eventually, Joseph's brothers come to Egypt to get help. They didn't know that Joseph was the man that was standing in front of him, that they were trying to get help from. And then they finally realised that the man who was helping them was Joseph. Chapter 45 is just this incredible reveal where they finally recognise who he is. And so from then on, Joseph gets to be with his father. He gets to be with his younger brother, Benjamin. He gets to bring his whole family to safe territory in Egypt. He gets to see his father bless his children. He gets to see his father pass away. He gets to bury his father with a full state funeral. Who watched the funeral during the week, the Queen's funeral? Yeah, well, I reckon that might have even paled into insignificance compared to this full Egyptian state funeral for Jacob. It's an amazing story, and we come to the final part of that, and we're picking it up in verse 15. Joseph and his brothers, they're just back from the funeral. Did anyone see there was a photo of all the soldiers who did the march with the Queen's coffin, and then they were afterwards, and they were all kind of lying around, like which you would be. It was a long march. It was a very long thing to watch as well. But anyway, Joseph and his brothers, they're back from the funeral. It's like they're barely just out of their uncomfortable suits and they're worried. Have a look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him?" Now that's kind of reasonable, yeah? They'd mistreated him since he was young. They'd sold him. They'd lied about him. And perhaps they thought the only reason that Joseph's been nice to us is because Dad's around. Now that Dad's gone, they're worried. But I think they're worried because they've got a guilty conscience. Their guilt is hanging heavily over them. And when you've got a guilty conscience, you can almost always tell when someone's got a guilty conscience. They behave differently. It seems they've not really dealt with their guilt with Joseph properly because they've not actually apologised. They've not actually recognised what they've done. So they want to speak with their brother, and that's good. That's exactly what you should do. If there's something wrong between you and someone else, go and speak to them. But what they say is a real mix of both good and evil. They seek forgiveness and they lie about it at the same time. Have a look at verse 16. So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of your servants of the God of your father." Oh, what a mess. Yep. It's pretty painful to read, really, because it kind of just exposes what we can be like. We can be good on the one hand and we can wrap it up in evil in the other. So they start with a lie in verse 16. Their fear and their guilt had distorted the way they see Joseph. You know, up until this point, Joseph had only been good to them. For nearly 20 years, he'd been good to them, but their guilt is still making them fear Joseph and see him in a negative kind of light. And if you go back through the story, they've never actually sought forgiveness from Joseph. They've never actually confessed that what they did was wrong. They've never forgiven Joseph for being Dad's favourite, something Joseph had no control over. But now they do, but it's wrapped in a lie. And they're going, "Dad told you that you've got to forgive us." It's so messy. But here's what's good. They do confess. Have a look at what they say. Verse 17, they ask for forgiveness. They call it sin. They call it a wrong. They say that they've treated him badly, and they do ask him for forgiveness. So if it wasn't for the lie at the start, and if it wasn't for the fact that they sent a messenger to do it rather than doing it themselves face to face, if you put that aside, this is actually a fantastic example of seeking forgiveness for something you've done. Well, a fantastic example in that they call it for what it is. They say it's a sin. They say it's wrong. They recognise they've treated Joseph badly and ask for forgiveness. Contrast that with some of the kind of confessions you see in the news from time to time, from, well, every other week, from the sports player or the politician or the business leader, you know, where they make some kind of half-baked apology. They get out the card and they read, "If I've offended anyone, it was not my intention, and I'm sorry to hear that you feel harmed." Imagine receiving that apology when you're really harmed, when you've been really harmed. That's not an apology, is it? It's like asking for a beer and getting a glass of warm strawberry milk. If it wasn't for the lie at the start, this would be a fantastic example of seeking forgiveness. But there is a lie in it. And again, I think this just exposes what we're like. Have you ever been in a situation where someone's wronged you and they come to acknowledge and confess, and that's a good thing, but they're too stubborn or they're too ashamed to acknowledge at all? I've experienced that. I've also been someone that's done that. I think the Bible has this way of exposing our hearts, which is exactly what the Bible promises to do. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges our thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. There's a great truth right there, yeah? Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God sees the truth about us. His word, including these stories, expose the truth about our hearts. But it also reveals that he's given us his son so that we can be forgiven, and we'll come to him in a minute. But before we move on, I do think this gives us an opportunity just to check. Is there someone that you should seek forgiveness from? Or is there someone that you need to forgive? And I encourage you to do that. And do it without a lie. Just say it as it is. There's a theologian named Lewis Smeads who said, "The first and often the only person to be healed by forgiveness is the person who does the forgiving. When we genuinely forgive, we set a prisoner free and then discover that a prisoner we set free was us." I encourage you to seek that forgiveness if you need to, or to forgive. So Joseph's brothers, they come and seek forgiveness, but they don't do it in a very good way, but they do it. And how does Joseph respond? Well, have a look at the end of verse 17. He weeps. Joseph wept. Why did he weep, do you think? We're not actually told. Perhaps it's the release that happens when you forgive. Yeah? The release that comes when you forgive. When you forgive someone, what you're doing is you're releasing them from the obligation to pay you back. You're releasing them. Is that why he wept? The emotional release that came? Perhaps it is, but I would say it seems that Joseph has already forgiven them. Nearly 20 years before, back in chapter 45, I think I've got this on the screen, verse 5, when they first meet him, he says, "And now," this is Joseph to his brothers, "don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." And we'll come back to this verse in a minute. But it seems he's already forgiven them all the way back then, yeah? But forgiveness is never just a one, well, it's often not just a one-off thing, is it? Forgiveness happens in layers. It happens over time. It's never just done. As the pain of the hurt resurfaces, it's like you have to forgive all over again, yeah? So when the brothers finally come to him in chapter 50, perhaps it brings all the deep hurts up again, shows that there was a real trauma for him. He was just a 17-year-old boy when he was cast into slavery. There would have been deep hurt, and he forgives again. And perhaps that's why he weeps. Or perhaps he weeps just because he's sad. Sad that his brothers don't know that he's not going to be unkind to them. Maybe it's all of that. Emotions are a bit like that. They kind of just take us by surprise, don't they? Certainly mine do. But the weeping, for me at least, shows the depth of this moment. And he forgives. But there's a really powerful reason why he's able to forgive. And that's what we want to look at now in verse 19 and 20. There's something really important that our attention is being drawn to. And I don't think it's just chance that we're finishing the whole of Genesis with these verses, this story. Verse 19 and 20 are important for our questions that we began with. Is God in control? It's also important for our understanding of God. Read verse 19 and 20 with me again. "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives.'" There's an incredible perspective that Joseph has here. The first thing he says in verse 19, "Am I in the place of God?" There's a good perspective to have there, yeah, for us. How much conflict happens because we try and take the place of God in the life of another person? How much conflict continues because we try to take the place of God? And Joseph says, no, I'm not going to do that. And he says, "Don't be afraid. I'm not in the place of God." And when he says that, what I understand him to be saying is that he trusts that God sees all. God knows all. And justice belongs to God. It's not his job to punish. It's not Joseph's job to punish. It's not his job to make the other person pay. That's God's job. It's a very different way of thinking, isn't it? I don't know that I do that very well, very often. But imagine being able to rest in that all the time. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." I reckon this is the mindset that Joseph had. And it's why he's so clear with his brothers. "You don't have to fear me, guys. You don't have to fear me. I'm not in the place of God." That's the first thing. That's the first big perspective that Joseph carries into life. But the second one is in verse 20. And for me, this is one of the most staggering verses in the Bible. Each week, I feel like I tell you this, but if you're going to underline one verse, underline verse 20. Let me read it to you again. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives." Think of the situation. Joseph, put into slavery by his brothers, all that he's experienced. I'm tempted to go through it all again just to paint the picture. And now read these words again. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives." I just want to hover on this verse with you. Joseph's brothers intended to harm Joseph, didn't they? They intended to kill him. At the last minute, they sold him as a slave. They deceived their father. They tore his robe up and they smattered goat's blood on it and gave it to his father and said, "Oh, look, Joseph's dead." They hated Joseph, hated him, and they intended to get rid of him. What they did was intentional. It was volitional. That is, they had a choice. They chose to do this, and what they did was evil. Yeah? There's no question of that. And they chose those actions. They chose harm. That is true. But at the same time, something else is equally true. Verse 20, God intended it. Let me say those words again. God intended it. How many nights do you think, when Joseph was imprisoned, alone with no family, no language, misunderstood, mistreated, was he comforted by that? Sorry, get emotional. By bringing to his head and to his heart that reality that right now, God intended this for me. How often was he comforted by understanding that God is in control? None of this is random. And God's intentions for me are only and ever good. There is good coming. There is good coming. I can't see it now. I may not see it ever. But there is good coming because God is good. And he intended this for good. These are powerful truths, aren't they? Powerful truths that we need to let soak into our lives, a bit like WD-40 onto a rusty bolt. We need to let it soak in to have its full effect. But I think these are the truths. I'm not in the place of God, and God is in control. I think these are the perspectives that allowed Joseph to have a forgiving posture towards his brothers. And it's the perspective that he had all along, back in chapter 45. You might want to flick back to it. Chapter 45, nearly 20 years earlier, he finally meets his brothers and they're afraid of him. In verse 4, he says, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." Verse 5, "And now Don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. See the perspective he has? Verse 7, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Wow. God's in this. He's working actively and consciously through all things. Even the things that you did that you intended for evil, God intended them for good. And that perspective is what allowed him, I think, to remain so resilient in the face of such harm. Now, this understanding of God's sovereignty, that is, his control, his superintendence, his oversight of all things, God's sovereignty, this understanding of God's sovereignty and human responsibility is everywhere through the Bible. And it's fundamental, I think, to have a right understanding of God and a right understanding of ourselves. So I just want to hover on it for a moment. We're going to do just a little bit of theology, not that we don't do theology all the other times, but this is a significant thing in the Bible, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. And it's significant not just for, it's significant to understand Jesus. And like I said, we're coming to him. Sometimes what we're about to talk about is referred to as compatibilism. Compatibilism. There's a great word. You can roll it out at the next party and people will think you're awesome. But I find it a helpful word, compatibilism, because it describes what's going on. It's saying that there are two things that in our minds don't normally go together are actually compatible with each other because they're compatible in the Bible. What are those two things? One, God's sovereignty over all things. And two, the reality of human responsibility. That we make real choices. And those two things are a bit like oil and water for us, but they're compatible. Now, let me just unpack that just a little bit more for you. Let me define this carefully for you. On the one hand, God is God. God is sovereignly in control of all things that happen. There is nothing that happens that God in his wisdom and love doesn't ordain to happen. God is sovereign without ever reducing human responsibility. Now let me turn it around the other way. Humans, you and I, we have real agency. We have real choices to make. Our choices are real and the consequences are real. We can do real good and real harm. Humans have real agency and real responsibility without ever reducing the sovereignty of God over all things. These two truths are affirmed everywhere in the Bible, and they're true and they're compatible. It's not a seesaw. It's not like we go, well, God is, the more sovereign God is, the less responsible we are for our actions. And it's not the other way. The more responsible we are for our actions, like if I can see Ryan just say, if I went down and punched him in the face right now, that would be a real choice that I've made and it would be a real evil thing to do. But the fact that I have a real choice doesn't mean that God is not sovereignly in control. He's telling me not to do it. Just, by the way, I'm not going to do it. We see that compatibilism with Joseph. Joseph's brothers did a real evil. They were morally responsible for that. But God is the one who caused Joseph to become a slave and end up in Egypt. It makes our minds boggle, but both are affirmed in scriptures and they are compatible. What extent is God involved in all of the things that we do? Well, Proverbs 16 verse 33 is a great example for me. The dice is cast in the lap. Like think of a set of dice and you roll it out, seems random. The die or the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. To what extent is God involved in all things? Even right down to the roll of a dice. Things are not random. God is not surprised. All things happen under the will of a loving Father. But you might go, oh, how? What about the wars? What about the suffering of my child? What about abuse? How can you say that that sits under the will of a loving Father? I say it because it's what's revealed in Scripture. And I say it because of this. If you therefore propose, in the face of evil things happening, if you therefore propose that somehow God is not able to do something about those, or that God somehow doesn't know that they happen, then the God that you've just invented, frankly, is not God. If God cannot see and cannot do things, he's not God. He's not worthy of our worship. He's a pathetic phony. No, God can see all. He can do all things. And I think you need to appreciate that we, if you're a parent, or I don't know, you're a boss or something like that, there are plenty of times where you allow things to happen that you're not particularly happy with. There are plenty of things that your will allows to happen that your will doesn't want to happen. Think of your children. It happens to me all the time. No. God is sovereign over all things, including the evil done by sinful human beings. But God is never evil, and he's never the source of evil. God is sovereign and works for good all the time. You see this in the life of Joseph, and you see it again and again in the Bible, and the clearest example is with Jesus. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Jesus has lived, he's loved, he's died, he's risen, he's ascended, he's given his Spirit to his disciples. The church has just been born. And Peter is explaining to a bunch of fellow Jews the good news about Jesus. They're going, what's going on? And Peter's explaining it to them. I'd love to go through the whole sermon, which takes up most of chapter 2. Not going to do that. We're just going to start in verse 22, picking up in the middle. Peter, kind of in full flight, says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God. Was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Why? Because of who he is. Yeah? This is incredible news about Jesus. He comes with the authority and the perspective of God himself. That's accredited by what he does. And then he dies and he rises again. And then verse 38, he makes it possible for our sin to be forgiven and for us to be reunited to the God who made us. This is wonderful, wonderful news. Yeah? But we're going to particularly concentrate on verse 23. And as we read that again, I want you to answer the question, who is responsible for the death of Jesus? Verse 23, who is responsible for the death of Jesus? This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Who's responsible? Both. The death of Jesus happened according to God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. It was in the mind of God before the creation of the world. The death of Jesus was planned by God, which is incredible news for us because it means the forgiveness of our sin was planned by God. Was it an accident? Was it an afterthought? It wasn't plan B. It was planned. But notice too, it was a wicked thing to kill the Son of God. Like if you're going to sin, that's the worst. He's the very Son of God, and they nailed him to a cross. them smashing those nails through his wrists was an unspeakable evil. Them hanging him up there was wrong. It was a willful act. They chose to do it. The men are wicked. But what they did didn't take God by surprise, and in fact, they did what he planned. They are evil for what they did. They are held responsible for what they did, but God is sovereign. And if your brain at that point just went, those two, just remember, they're compatible. Why? Because the Bible says they are. Now, why does this matter? Well, let me ask you this question. Where is God in the midst of your pain? Where is God in the midst of your pain, and how is it possible that you can forgive? Joseph was in real pain, and we see the release of pain when he weeps. But he trusted, he knew deep in his soul that the real evil that he was experiencing was under the supervision of a loving God who intended all things for his good. And Joseph points us to Jesus, who took our sin, our evil, even the evil that we're not willing to recognize about ourselves. You appreciate that, yeah? You don't even see the truth about yourself. But God sees it. And he sent his son. The evil that we deserve God's judgment for, we don't experience because Jesus took our judgment upon himself at the cross. And he wins. A thumping win. Better than Geelong yesterday. He rose victorious. Jesus suffered, but God planned it. And he planned it so that we might turn to him, so that we can have forgiveness, so that we might find real hope in a risen Saviour, and that we might learn to live for someone far more glorious than ourselves. Now, if you don't know Jesus, I trust that God is sovereign and he intended you to be here today to hear what we've just looked at. And if you don't know Jesus, then I trust that he wants you to respond to him right now, to receive the forgiveness of sins. That message of Acts chapter 2, repent, turn, believe, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That would be an awesome thing to do. And if you have responded to him, for all of us, we need to learn to walk with Jesus, trusting that we have real responsibility, we have real choices to make, but that all that happens, happens under the control of a sovereign God. And that, for me, it makes a massive difference. Because it says this, life is not random. Life is dripping with meaning and significance. And as significant as the things that happen now are, there is a purpose beyond. Have you come to see that in your life? Are you wrestling with suffering that you've experienced in your life? A trauma or a harm from others? Can I just say, they are real wrongs. That was real suffering. It was a reality that you've experienced, and it was a reality that you are not made for. We were made for the garden, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We were made for a world without sin or pain or the evil of others. We were not made for a broken world. Our world groans, it says, Romans chapter 8. We groan. But God intends all things for good. He purposes those things for your good, which for me reshapes my definition of what good is. My version of good is tainted by my self-interested, broken perspective. My version of good is one of health, wealth, and prosperity. But God wants you to reflect something of the glory of Jesus, and he went to a cross. We worship a crucified Saviour. If anyone wants to follow me, they must take up their cross and follow me. Have you ever noticed that some of the most truly beautiful people in the world, and when I say truly beautiful, I mean both men and women. Men can be beautiful. And when I say beautiful, I don't mean the plastic surface beauty, but that beauty with substance, beauty where the eyes sparkle. That those people are nearly always people that have walked through incredible suffering. Have you noticed that? This week I was talking with a person who has a depth of faith, a deep inner conviction about the reality of God and what's really important. And when you track down why, what led to that deep faith in them, it was because of a personal experience of a difficult thing. And in fact, a personal experience of a parent who suffered greatly, but walked faithfully with God. And the example of that has trickled down to this person, and they have a depth of faith in God that's come through suffering. The preacher Charles Spurgeon said this: "I'm afraid that all the grace that I've got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I've received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. I bear witness that some of the best things I've ever learned from mortal lips I've learned from bedridden saints." That's a cracking line, isn't it? He went on to say this about the perspective he has. "So far as personal sorrows are concerned, it would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and their quantity." Do you see how the sovereignty of God gives you enormous comfort at that point? God knows. God knows. I know I've talked about this story before, but that's a very familiar photograph. Kim Fook. There's two other words, but I can't say her name properly. This photograph was taken just not long after a napalm bomb had gone off and the kind of gluey substance had stuck to her skin and burned and seared its way through. She was, her whole back and back part of her body scarred. She was, after this photo, she was taken to a hospital as though dead. So they just put her on a cold slab in the corner thinking she was dead. She's actually alive. So someone noticed that she was alive many hours later. She went through months, I can't remember now, it might be years, but certainly the initial treatment was to scrape the skin off her back and treat it and scrape it off again and scrape it off again. And she hated her body. She thought, how can anyone love me? So I'm so scarred and broken. And then she met Jesus, the one who was scarred in her place, the one who could love her even though she was scarred. She couldn't believe that Jesus made her and loved her. And she turned to him. And now she's filled with joy and hope. And she writes in that book I thank God for my scars. Wow. Yeah? I thank God for my scars. What difference does it make to trust that God is a loving Father who knows exactly what you need? We might question it. We're prone to that. And I think the Psalms are really helpful at that point, because the Psalms often begin with questioning God. Where are you, Lord? Will you pursue this worm to death? But the Psalms always turn, and at the end they say, I will trust you because you are good. What difference does it make to be able to forgive that foolish, stubborn, arrogant person? What difference does it make to know that God knows and that vengeance belongs to him? How do you become a joyful old person? I want to be a joyful old person. The old bit's going to happen. The joyful bit, I might have a bit of work to do. Yeah? Read verse 19 and 20 with me again as we close. Of chapter 50, Genesis 50. Friends, don't be afraid. Are we in the place of God? The world, sin, Satan, others have intended to harm us. But God has intended it for good, to accomplish what is being done now, the saving of many lives. Let's pray. Father, you are wonderful and incredibly mysterious and glorious and powerful. You are all seeing. You know all things. You are all powerful. You can do all things. And you are always good. And our feeble minds and our proneness to self-interest make it hard for us to even capture something of your wonder and your glory. And yet you've revealed yourself to us through your Son, who you intended to go to the cross, and who rose and lives for us now, advocating for us before you right now. Father, these things are big, and I'm sure there is much suffering in this room. And I pray, please, for your help in the midst of that suffering. I pray for your grace and your mercy. And I pray that we might be able to stand firm in your grace and in your sovereignty. And that we might be able to look back and say, wow, you are good. And that we might be able to declare in the assembly how wonderful you are. Would you please do that, Lord? Would you please bring forgiveness and hope where there is none? Would you please bring ease of suffering and hope where there is none? But would you shape our hearts and minds, Lord, so that we can say what Joseph said, that whilst others have intended harm for us, that you've intended it for good. Please do that work in our life. That will be a miraculous work for us to be able to say that. And we pray for it. In Jesus' name, amen.